So Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles, please. In part 1 of our message this morning, Ephesians 4, 1 through 7, we explored in particular the difference between being a debtor to the law and being a debtor to grace. We found that being free from the law does not mean that we are free necessarily to do what we please. We are not necessarily free to follow then the lust of our flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, those things that we are intended to abstain from. But rather, the grace that we are under makes us a debtor to grace and constrains us to live a life that is pleasing to God. In verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul exhorted the believer that because of all that he has in salvation, and through the clear understanding of his spiritual purpose as worked out through Christ's body, which is the church, every believer is expected to then walk worthy of that vocation wherewith he is called, to walk worthy of the task that we have been called to perform. Those tasks being really epitomized in the idea of bringing glory to God. We're going to look at more specifics this evening as we applied the truth. We applied the idea of walking worthy, that idea of rejecting sin, a refusal to partake in that which we have been saved out of, and a personal commitment then to the purpose and work of God in this world as seen through the church. That is where we stopped due to time. It was already getting on that 45-minute mark and couldn't keep going, had too much to cover, so we stopped for time. But you know, this is not where Paul's appeal would end. Paul exhorted us to walk worthy, but then he instructs us as to the finer points of specifically what it means to walk worthy of our vocation in the next verses, in the verses that are to follow. You know, when I began teaching on a college level, I spent a semester teaching college computer science courses. And when I was teaching on that level, one of the things that I had as a goal, one of the specific goals that I had as a teacher, was not only to tell my students what I wanted them to do, be it a homework assignment, be it what was coming up on a test, not just to tell them what I wanted, but to make it clear how I wanted it to be done. There was nothing more frustrating to me in college than to get into a class. There was one teacher in particular who I loved the man. He was a tremendously smart man. But as a teacher, he would struggle from time to time. And one of the things that he was very poor at was telling you that he wanted something done, but not telling you how he wanted it done. And you would get there on the day that it was due, and you'd have everything done, and you had done it to the best of your ability, and wouldn't you know it, he'd look at the homework assignments, or he'd look at whatever it was, the project, and say, "What in the world did you all do? This wasn't what I told you to do." And we'd say, "Well, yes, it was what you told us to do. No, I wanted this and this and this." And the reason why was because he was just, he would never be specific about how he wanted things done. And he had something in his mind about how he wanted it done. And we had something else in our minds about how we thought he wanted it done. And there would be numerous times where he'd have to say, "Nope, I'm going to extend this assignment one more night, one more class, one more week so that you can get it done the way I wanted you to get it done." Nothing more frustrating than ambiguity when it comes to trying to accomplish a task. Someone says, "Go get this done." "Well, how?" "Well, just go get it done." Some people like that. They say, "Great, I can do it my way." But there are some people, particularly if you know that that person asking you to finish the task does have a way they want it to be done, that ambiguity can be very frustrating. Well, Paul does not give us any ambiguity. When he says, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called," he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't say, "Okay, walk worthy, now figure out for yourself how to walk worthy." He gives us some extra help. And he gives us help in the way of a general framework, which we will look at tonight, and then he's going to give us those specifics throughout the rest of the book, as we mentioned this morning. So the reality of how we are to walk worthy is better enumerated, particularly in verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 4. We will look at the passage through verse 7 this evening. And through it, we will expound upon the concept of walking worthy through three more commands. This morning, we talked about walking worthy. This evening, we will look into walking humbly as our first point. Walk humbly. Look with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first point Paul makes here is, he says, as he is expounding upon this idea of walking worthy, is this first point: walk humbly. Walk humbly. Paul uses some very descriptive words here. The first word he uses is lowliness. That word lowliness in the original languages would be defined as having a deep sense of one's own moral littleness. A deep sense of one's own moral littleness. A realization of the particular insignificance of mankind, a realization of the particular inability of mankind, an understanding of our moral littleness. It's a good description there. But he doesn't just say lowliness. Notice he says lowliness and meekness. Meekness, we know what that word means. We were studying it in Sunday school for some time. Meekness, it's the one that everyone wanted to raise their hand for because it's an easy one. Strength under control. Meekness, strength under control. And that's a good definition of meekness, whereby we have strength, but that strength is harnessed. That strength is controlled. That strength is directed toward a specific purpose. You know, I really appreciate how the King James translators reflected this. If you'll notice in this verse, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, comma, with longsuffering, comma, forbearing one another in love. There's not a comma between lowliness and meekness. And this is done for a very particular reason. It's done because they are meant in the Greek to be taken together. There are particular constructions when you look at the Greek language where you can say those two are meant by the writer to be paired. And sometimes there's a list, and you'll see a list. And in the Greek, it's very interesting because there's no punctuation in the Greek. There's no punctuation. There's just a bunch of capital letters that just run from one to the next, and they just run and run and run, and you're supposed to be able to know where the stops are. You're supposed to be able to know where everything is. In the English language, our punctuation is very important, is it not? Our punctuation can completely change the meaning of a word. It can change how that word is meant to be taken or how that phrase is meant to be understood. In the Greek, all of that was done through the precision wherewith you write the letters, you write the words. The words didn't have to be in subject, verb, complement order. The complement could be at the beginning of the sentence, the subject could be at the end of the sentence, and three verbs could be scattered between. And it really didn't matter because you aren't looking for sentence structure. You're not looking for order in the Greek. Everything, you're looking for the words that complement each other, and because of the various way that Greek is structured, it all makes sense. It all works with precision. And so here what we see is the King James translators very accurately reflecting what is in the Greek. And in the Greek, lowliness and meekness are meant to be paired. They are meant to be seen as one unit. Lowliness and meekness. Why? Well, as we think about it, meekness, the ability to control your strength, strength under control, is tied oftentimes to our perception of ourselves. Our ability to control ourselves is tied to how we see ourselves. Lowliness, a deep humility, a recognition of one's own inability, ties with meekness, the particular choice to harness one's ability for proper purposes. Let me kind of tie this together for you. The man that is exercising lowliness and meekness would be the man that would say something like this: God, you know I don't have much to give you, but what I do have I give you fully. I will use it in accordance with your will and your word for your purposes and your glory. That lowliness, that recognition of one's own moral littleness: God, I can't do it. I am little. I don't have much to offer, but what I do have will be under control. The strengths that I do have, the abilities that I do come before you with, will be harnessed for your purposes. Paul would say such things numerous times in his epistles, whereby he would talk about his inability, and yet that which he has, he gives to God. As we continue, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. With long suffering. Long suffering is one of those words whose definition in the English resides in itself. Long suffering is literally the ability to suffer long. The ability to suffer long. The ability to endure injury and wrong. It speaks of my personal reaction to a situation whereby someone has specifically wronged me. When somebody has wronged me, I am able to suffer that wrong long. I am long suffering. This particular attribute is one which God ascribes to himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where Moses is standing in the hollow of the rock and God passes by and declares who he is. The scriptures say in verse Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. God called himself one that was able to suffer long, that was willing and able to suffer the injury that mankind would do unto him through their rebellion. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. The next phrase, forbearing. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing. This word could literally be translated enduring. The idea of forbearing and enduring. In contrast to long suffering, forbearing is not regarding a personal wrong or injury, but rather than long suffering being that which, when somebody is doing me wrong, they are suffering that wrong. Forbearing being that idea of enduring an annoyance or a dislike or a disregard. May I put it this way? It speaks not of suffering what one has done to me, but rather resisting what I would like to do to them. If we could put it that way. Long suffering would be enduring that which someone is doing to me. Forbearing is holding back on what I would like to do to them because of what they're doing to me. One is long-suffering. I'm enduring. The other's forbearing. I'm not reacting wrong to what they're doing. Make sense? One is toward me, the other one's directed toward them. That would be the difference between long-suffering and forbearing. You know, as you think about this list, as you think about the attributes of humility listed in this exhortation for us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, we immediately would recognize something, and I trust you would recognize it in your own heart. As I was writing this sermon, I recognized it in my own heart. You know that we Christians don't do these things very well. We don't. In fact, the majority of problems that we find in Christendom stem from these particular issues. Lowliness and meekness, the inward littleness whereby we defer in recognition of our own deficiencies. That's something that we often fail to do as we become more knowledgeable Christians. Particularly as we talked about this morning in our Sunday school hour, we're looking at the distinctions whereby we call ourselves independent, fundamental, Baptist. And we started looking at those Baptist distinctives. And it's very easy for ourselves when we look at the distinctives, when we look at church history, and we start to understand, hey, you know, the Presbyterians had some things that they really were off on. The Lutherans had some things that they were really off on historically. But we see this group arise called the Anabaptists. And as we look at them, we say, you know, they really did seem to stand a little bit more upon the Word of God. They seem to distance themselves a little bit more from those vain traditions. And we can start to say, you know, as I look at even church history, we understand why we are associating ourselves with the Anabaptists. And then as it would continue in the Americas, the Baptists. Because as we look at them, it looks as though they truly do have that better heritage of looking into God's Word, drawing the precepts of God's Word out specifically, and then applying those precepts in a way that is accurate and proper in light of the Word of God. You know, we look at other groups even today, and we might say things like, we know better than they do. And it might get us to that point where we start thinking in our hearts that we are godlier than they are, that we are more biblical than they are. And that's not the kind of a spirit that defines the person who walks worthy. That's not a spirit that's defined by lowliness and meekness. Now, I've given this caveat numerous times in the book of Ephesians. What am I not saying? I'm not saying that that means that we accept their worship. I'm not saying that means that we accept the ways that they've compromised. I'm not saying that means that we accept the fact that they are drifting toward error. I'm not saying that. But what am I saying? What I am saying is that it is not for us to work up in our hearts and in our spirits some superiority complex. That is not the mind of Christ. Lowliness and meekness, an understanding of our own littleness, and then a recognition that what we do have and the grace that God has given us to take this book, to understand it, and to hold to it as close as we can, which, by the way, a lot of people in the churches around us aren't even trying to do. They're not. They're not trying to hold to this book as closely as possible. They're trying to meld this book with culture. But that doesn't mean that we have the right to look at ourselves as superior. What we have the right to do is look at a God, a holy God, that has given us the grace to look into the Word of God, to understand it as best we can, and to live in light of it, and for us to say, God, you are worthy. Corinthians tells us that they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. So why I'm careful to mention this so many times is because what I don't want us to do is, as a church, begin comparing ourselves among ourselves. What we do need to do is what we'll be learning about in the Baptist distinctives, what we'll be learning about next week in Sunday morning service, is that we judge all things by this book, and we are judged by this book. And at the end of the day, what matters is that we will stand before God. And what's important is that we are as right as we can be. And that others that claim to be believers, we have then the responsibility and the privilege to help them be as right as they can be. Therefore, we contend against error. We contend against apostasy. But we do so not with this pride, loftiness, and superiority, but we do so humbly. So Galatians 6:1 says, if any man be taken in a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, in that spirit of humility, knowing that we could just as easily be taken in a fault as well. Consider with me not just lowliness and meekness, but also this idea of long-suffering. The ability to take a personal wrong without murmuring or complaining. We don't do this very well either, do we? Oftentimes. A fellow member of the church offends us or does something we don't like, and immediately we have problems. Immediately the contention is thick. Immediately we begin to bear grudges. It is kind of sick too, isn't it? Immediately we can no longer be civil. How about those other relationships? My sibling does me wrong. My parent does something that I think that would offend me. My spouse wrongs me, makes a wrong decision. My neighbor is still doing that thing that time and time again I've asked him not to do. My coworkers seem to thrive in the ability to annoy me when I get to work in the morning. Long-suffering. The ability to take that wrong and forbearing. The grace wherewith we don't reciprocate that wrong. Forbearing being that final principle. It's often been said that life would be great if it weren't for people. I've often thought that life would be great if it weren't for people. When my wife and I were in Colorado, we were there for our honeymoon up in the mountains, and as we drove around and looked around at all the woods, I said, wouldn't it just be great to have a church way up here just in the boonies where you've got, just Joe and Fred and Sally, and they all live 10 miles apart, and they all come in, and you're just kind of secluded off in the middle of nowhere, and you go once a month for your shopping, and you've got 6 deep freezers, and you just deep freeze everything, and you never go to town, and when you do, they all know your name because it's such a small town anyway. Wouldn't that be wonderful? My wife and I would love to live like that, but you know what? I'm a preacher. That's not how preachers live. Maybe an itinerant creature would travel from place to place, but you know, that's not that grace that God has given to us. Life would be great if it weren't for people, if we didn't have to deal with people, but people really are life, are they not? Ministry would be great if it weren't for people, but people are ministry. People are reality, and the mind of Christ is one that humbly bears with people. We forbear. We take the wrong, and we don't reciprocate the wrong. The mind of Christ is a mind that forbears, and notice the end of that verse, forbearing one another in love. In love. Throughout the book of Ephesians, we've come back to the idea of this church having the mind of Christ. We established in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is only as good as its success in being aligned with its cornerstone. If the church does not align with the cornerstone, it will not be what it is designed to be. It will not do what it is designed to do. It will not stand as it's designed to stand. It will not be fitly framed. The structure of the church is absolutely dependent upon its conformity to the person of Christ. By extension, our ability to have strong unity, our ability to have success in God's tasks that He has given to us, are linked to us being and having the mind of Christ. Here, then, Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of that vocation. We are told first to have lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind should be a command that would be somewhat familiar to you. It should be a command that you may have seen before. Really, the mind of Christ as a whole should have been a command that when you think of the mind of Christ, there should be a passage that pops into your mind. When you think of the mind of Christ, there should be a specific passage that pops into your mind. And that passage is Philippians chapter 2. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. One book over. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11, describes to us the mind of Christ. It says this, beginning in verse 1, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What do we see there? We see Jesus Christ having complete humility. So much humility that he came to earth, that he took upon himself the form of a man, that he humbled himself to that which man would go through. That he humbled himself to not just live this life as a man, but he humbled himself to this death, the death of the cross. Complete humility. Complete humility. And if God in flesh was willing to exercise lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance, how can we do anything else? What arrogance is it that says, I can exalt myself, I can operate under pride, I can be a proud person, I can think of myself very highly, when God in flesh set an example of humility? When God himself set the example of lowliness and forbearance and meekness? We call that concept Christ-mindedness. It's described in Philippians chapter 2. It's expected. It's really our charge in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Really, at the end of the day, this idea of pride, what pride would it be that whereby we would exalt ourselves when the God of all creation humbled himself? is the root of all sin, is it not? Pride. It was pride whereby Satan tempted Eve. He appealed to her pride in order to get her to eat of that fruit. What is sin if not an assertion, either consciously or subconsciously, that we know better than God in a particular situation, therefore we're not going to conform ourselves to God? That's what sin is. Sin is anything we say, do, or think that is opposed to the character or the nature of God. So what is sin more than an exertion of our pride whereby we tell God we know better than He does? Therefore, we're going to do something that He does not approve of. Christ-mindedness is the exact opposite of that philosophy. Christ-mindedness embodies humility. Christ-mindedness insists on elevation of God the Father above all things. That's what we see in Philippians 2:11. Jesus Christ came, why? To the glory of God the Father. As Christ-mindedness exhibits itself in the lives of believers, it affects our relationships both with God and with man. With God, it puts us in our place. We see ourselves in light of our Creator. With man, it puts us in our place. We recognize that we are just as human, just as sinful, just as unworthy as any other man on the face of the earth. And were it not for the grace of God, we would be on our way to hell as many others are today. It's Christ-mindedness that puts us in a proper place, a proper relationship with God and with man. The mind of Christ. Let's return to our passage. I would remind you again, as we return to Ephesians chapter 4, that it is forbearing one another in love. Love. Paul said in Romans 13:8, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. He would repeat in Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The exhortation of Paul is that the entire law is fulfilled through perfect love. That's what he's saying in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 10. The entire law is fulfilled through perfect, complete love. Where did he get such an idea? Where would he get such an idea that the entire law is fulfilled in love? Well, Jesus Christ, the night in which he betrayed, said this to his disciples, John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Huh. A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Christ told us, and we talked about this morning, he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Christ is the embodiment of what it means to keep the law, right? If he fulfills the law. Why? Because Christ is the embodiment of what it means to love. Christ is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Therefore, Christ is the fulfilling of the law. It sounds like a good mathematical proof, doesn't it? Christ is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Therefore, Christ fulfilled the law because Christ is love. He is perfect love. If he is perfect love, then he perfected, fulfilled, completed the law. So, as we talked about this morning, you want to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. You want to do that which the church has been called to do, to fulfill the church's commission, to glorify God in all things. Well, walk humbly, in lowliness of mind, in meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. In verse 3, we see the next point. We don't just walk humbly, we also walk purposefully. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The final exhortation regarding this command to walk worthy found in verse 3, summarized in the first word, endeavoring. Endeavoring. The word literally means to hasten, to be zealous, to make every effort. What are we supposed to make every effort to do? It says they're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you know what it means? It means we don't pick fights with believers. It means if another believer picks a fight, it means we don't finish the fight. When I was in public schools growing up, I operated under a philosophy. It was just kind of in the back of my mind at all times. Things happen when you're in schools. You can't really understand or control what other people do all the time. And so I had this philosophy. My philosophy was I will never pick a fight. But if somebody picks a fight, I'd be more than happy to finish it. That was my philosophy. That was really the philosophy under which I operated. Well, that's not the mind of Christ. There is that dual idea of lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing. Whenever I think of the martyrs, that for years, if you ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, for years, martyrs endured tremendous persecution after the death of Christ up until the time of Constantine in the Roman Empire. Whenever I think of the martyrs, there's a mental picture that always goes back into my mind to, I don't know, it was a painting that I saw one time. You may have seen it as well. It's a picture, a painting of the Colosseum. And as you look at the Colosseum, you see just people lining the seats in that grand Colosseum in Rome. And of course, the Colosseum in Rome had that dust, dirt, sandy floor. And in that Colosseum, it showed a group of people. And around that group of people were standing lions. And those lions were standing around. And we know from history that oftentimes the Romans saw it as sport to throw criminals, to throw those that had offended the empire into the Colosseum, and to watch and cheer as lions would tear these men and women to shreds. And that was entertainment. And this particular picture shows this group of people on their knees, holding hands with bowed heads, very clearly praying as the lions were surrounding them. It's a picture of the Christians that were caught in the city of Rome during the time of the persecution, time of Nero, the time of some of the other wicked emperors who, when they caught Christians, would do numerous things to them. Some they would crucify, some they would burn in oil, some they would do numerous things. They would burn them at the stake. That was, generally speaking, a little bit later during the time of the Roman Catholic Inquisitions and such. But one of the things that they would do would be to round up these prisoners, these men and women who were offenders of the state, and they would throw them into the Colosseum and cheer as they were ripped to shreds by lions. And as we think of these martyr stories, we see the embodiment of the mind of Christ. Those who would, in the time of greatest danger, in a time where greatest wrong was being done against them, in a time where simply because they believed something, they were thrown to the lions, or put on a cross and crucified, or dipped in boiling oil. Yet for all of that, these men and women would say things like, "Father, forgive them." They would yell it as they were about to be killed. Stephen, as he was being martyred in the book of Acts, as the people were casting stones upon him, looked up and saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And he looked up and he said, "Father, forgive them," echoing the words of Jesus Christ on the cross, as Jesus Christ set the ultimate example of humility. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the mind of Christ. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That means when a brother offends us, we don't say, "Father, strike them down in wrath." We say, "Father, forgive them." We are willing rather to suffer. I would love to take us to numerous cross references in Romans and Corinthians tonight where Paul exhorts us to suffer one another. But we just don't have the time. As we finish the verse, however, notice how the unity of the Spirit is maintained. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is describing here peace, and he uses the word bond. The word is literally translated in the Greek, chains. When Paul says, "For I am a prisoner in bonds," when he was describing himself literally being chained in the prisons in Philippi and in Rome, he said that he was in bonds. It's the same word. So when Paul is trying to describe how it is that we as a body of believers are unified, how it is we as a body of believers maintain unity, he used the idea of chains. Peace. Chaining us together. We are actively seeking peace. When someone does us wrong, the only thing going through our mind is not how can I get back at them. It's not how can I turn this wrong on its head so that they look foolish and not me. The idea is when somebody does me wrong, what's going through your mind actively is how can I maintain peace in this situation? How can I keep this situation from turning into a situation whereby there will be contention between us? You know, only by pride cometh contention, the scriptures tell us, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Only by pride cometh contention. If there's contention, there's pride on both ends. Someone is not willing to humble themselves. Neither one is willing to humble themselves. That's where pride comes from. The unity of the Spirit is bound in peace. Peace is the super glue that holds unity together. Mr. Troy can attest to this. I wasn't intending to give this example, but boy, it just pops into my mind. The first day we were meeting our realtor at the house to go through a showing, she was not a very happy lady. There had been some problems the day before. I was basically trying to protect my family, making sure that I wasn't getting myself involved with a realtor who wanted to take advantage of me. And so I was going through some basic steps in order to protect myself, and she saw it as a slight against her integrity. And when we got to the showing, she gave me a serious piece of her mind, and she's very good at doing that. But she gave me a serious piece of her mind. And you know what? There was no call for it. She had no grounds by which to rebuke me for trying to protect my family and my financial future when we were being asked to commit ourselves to a house the first day we were looking at it. She had no right to do what she did. But after she finished chewing me out, I apologized to her. I said, I did not mean to question your integrity. I hope you can understand that I was trying to protect my family. I am giving you reasons. I'm not trying to give you excuses. I apologize if you were wronged. Is there anything else that you have against me? Let's get it out. I humbled myself before her. I did whatever I could, though I had every right to say, excuse me. How dare you? And boy, did I want to. How dare you? When I humbled myself, it made the rest of the day go so much better. It didn't hurt me to humble myself and apologize to her. It hurt my pride, but it didn't hurt me. It didn't knock me down a few notches. All it did was mean I apologized to her. There was no harm done to me by apologizing to her. So why not better to take the wrong, to suffer it, to apologize, and to keep peace so that we can have a good working relationship? Why not? What harm is there in it? Why not just keep that peace? Why not just suffer the wrong? Why not just forbear? Why not? Why not have the mind of Christ? Verses 4 through 7 are kind of the overarching theme to this idea of unity. We walk humbly, we walk purposefully, finally we walk unified. There is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one heaven, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one spiritual baptism, there is one Father, there are many measures of grace. We're going to continue with this next week as we continue in the book of Ephesians in the morning service. But may I just go back to the idea of Plato for a moment. A few weeks ago I brought Plato and I was talking to you about Plato and how when you look at Plato, you see many different colors. There's the red Plato, the green Plato, the yellow Plato, the blue Plato. But you know, it's all made of the same stuff. It's all the same stuff. It's all Plato. It's all got the same ingredients. It's just got a different color dye. I mentioned the reality of these different colors, these different shapes, but that we were made of the same stuff in our Christian lives as well. We are like Plato, this Christian church. We are all different colors. We might even be different shapes and sizes in our Christian lives. I'm not talking about physically, I'm talking about spiritually. But we are all made of the same stuff. We are all born again. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one Lord. There is one heaven that we are all going to. We are all going to claim one inheritance one day. There will not be anyone in this room who is a born-again believer who will get up to heaven and God will say, "You're not my son. You're gonna be my stepson. You're gonna be my son once removed. You're gonna be my grandson." There's not gonna be any of those. There are no grandchildren in heaven. There's only children. There's only children. See, there's only one Lord. There's only one salvation. There's only one inheritance. There's only one church of God. It's all the same. So why can't we be unified? Why can't we have the mind of Christ? Why do these contentions need to get between us? We as believers are capable of having the mind of Christ, and we are called to have the mind of Christ. Paul calls it walking worthy of the vocation. Walking worthy of that which we are in Christ, of our salvation, of the unity in the church. This means there is no excuse for contention among believers. There is no excuse for infighting. Now, as I've given my caveats, that doesn't mean that there's never a point where we have to point someone out and say, "Hey, this person is in sin," and rebuke him publicly. That's not lack of unity. That is maintaining purity. I trust that we understand those concepts as we close. I speak to those of us who are born again by grace, through faith, believing on the name of Jesus Christ unto salvation. If we're Christians, that means that regardless of what church we go to, we are all members of the same body. That means we have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. That means we have the same Bible that we obey. That means that one day we will all walk on the same streets of gold. We have the same Lord. We have the same faith. We have the same spiritual baptism. We have the same Heavenly Father. Every single one of us in this room is going to stand in heaven one day on the same streets of gold. Every single one of us in this room are going to look to the same God. Every single one of us are going to cast our crowns at the feet of the same God. Sure, we're different. We're different colors. We're different sizes. We're different shapes. But we're all made of the same stuff. That means that those things that happen among us, those contentions, those difficulties, those disagreements are not a cause to fight, are not a cause to disunify. They are an opportunity for us to learn how to defer to one another. They are an opportunity for us to learn how to humble ourselves in the eyes of one another and in the eyes of God. Certainly, we hold strong lines of separation with those who err in doctrine. We endeavor to maintain the purity, to maintain truth. But separation does not mean by default contention. It doesn't. So how are we doing today? Are we walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called? We've this morning mentioned many ways in which we should do that. This evening we've focused in on lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. Siblings, that means you. Parents and children, that means you. Husband and wife, that means you. Neighbor, that means you. Employee, that means you. Co-worker, that means you. Citizen, that means you. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit of the church, born-again believers, church member, that means you, in the bond of peace. Let's pray together.